I'd like to invite you tonight to turn to John chapter 20 with me. We're going to look at John 20, verses 19 through 31. John 20, 19 through 31. Then, at the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my fingers into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Is it wrong to have doubt? Is it wrong to have doubt? You know, moments come and you wonder if God really exists. You run across an idea that makes you wonder if you really understood the Bible correctly. Or have you sinned? And, you know, these are all doubts that come into our mind on a daily basis. But I want you to look with me at some Old Testament characters and find people who displayed moments of doubt. Watch with me, if you will. Moses at the burning bush. After God told him what he must do and showed him how he will accomplish his task, he tells God in Exodus 4 and verse 13, "Oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." In other words, anyone but me. And certainly he had doubt. Now, to this, the Lord responded in Exodus 4 and verse 14 in anger, and says was kindled against Moses, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart." So, this moment of doubt had come into Moses' mind, but God, even though he was upset about it, he gave him a mouthpiece. And we know, of course, that Aaron served as his mouthpiece. Another one's Gideon. Gideon was told a message from God by an angel, but he can't believe that the message is really true. Now, you know, if an angel stood in front of me, and told me a message, I tend to think that was probably true. But he could not really believe it. In Judges 6, verse 11, it says, "The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizurite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.' Gideon said to him, 'Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, Did the Lord not bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Well, what was the problem? Gideon couldn't hardly believe it. He says, you know, that's all good and everything, but that doesn't add up with the facts. The facts are we are in danger of the Midianites. In fact, we're hiding things from Midianites. And where's all this power? Where's all this power? Asaph, seeing the success of the wicked, came close to losing his faith. Behold, these things are ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. In other words, basically, what good is it? You know, I just don't get it. Why has this happened? John the Baptist wasn't any better. John the Baptist languished in prison, and he wondered if he got the wrong person to be the Messiah. In Matthew 11, verses 2 and 3, when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" He wasn't sure. He had doubts. The apostles, now here's one. The apostles doubted that Jesus rose from the dead. You know that? In Luke 24, beginning with verse 10, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James and the other women with him, who told these things to the apostles, and their words seemed to the apostles like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Now, all of these people had doubt, yet it is not their doubts that we remember, but the fact that they went on and did the will of God despite their moments of doubt. That's what we remember about them. Well, let's just get down to it. Exactly what is doubt? Sometimes we define doubt as unbelief, but that isn't how it's used all the time. Each of our examples had some belief. Consider, for instance, Peter in Matthew 14, verse 25, and reading through verse 30. Now, it was the fourth watch of the night when Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter said to him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." Now, what was the problem? Peter didn't lack faith. Because if he lacked faith, he wouldn't have gotten out of the boat. Think about it. Peter didn't lack faith. But Peter had enough faith to get out of the boat. Now notice what Jesus had to say to him. Look at verse 31 of chapter 14. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" He had faith, but it was insufficient. It was insufficient faith. That's why he doubted. Peter's faith was not sufficient for him to believe in Christ, Jesus, and to go ahead and make it out to his hand. He was too little at that moment in time. Now, there was ample evidence for him to believe in Jesus. He had all the evidence, more evidence probably than a lot of people had, but he began to doubt. He began to doubt. Doubt might be called insufficient faith, not lack of faith, but insufficient faith. Neither Moses nor Gideon doubted the existence of God. They doubted that they were the right men for the job that God gave them to do. And Asaph wondered if the righteous living that he had done was going to do him any good. He didn't doubt God at all. He just wondered if this was going to do him any good. John wondered, and of course he had doubt, but he had trouble accepting testimony testimony that Jesus had not declared himself to be the Messiah when all along he thought he was. They didn't add up. He was doubting in that case. Now, the apostles, what was going on with them? Well, the apostles were having trouble accepting testimony that contradicted what they personally saw. Remember, the women came to them and said, Jesus is risen. And they thought they're just hallucinating. These crazy women are hallucinating. Why? They had seen him dead. Dead, dead, dead. They saw him put in the grave and the stone rolled in front of it. They believed he was dead. And what they were being told contradicted what they had seen. Doubt is being of two minds on a subject. Now, let me explain that. One of the words for doubt in the Bible is diakrino in Greek. Means to hesitate or be in doubt, or to be at variance with one's self. To hesitate. Get the idea. To be at variance with oneself. Do I do? No, do I? No, I shouldn't. Maybe I should. That's doubt. The other word for doubt, and this is the one that's used most commonly, is dizatso. And it means to duplicate, to waver between two opinions. One of the definitions given was to doubt or to waver or hesitate. Now, this is the lengthy definition. It's a figurative word taken either from a person standing where two ways meet and not knowing which to choose, inclining sometimes to one, sometimes to the other, or from the quivering motion of a balance when the weights on either side are approximately equal. And when first one side, then the other, you know what I'm talking about. That little bit of that, it's this way. No, it's that way. It's, you know, when you get on the scale and it tends to be, you know, lower and higher and lower, you always take the low figure. You know, always take the low figure. But that's what it means. James 1, verses 5 through 8 uses this word diakrino. In verse 6, James 1, 5 through 8, if any of you lacks wisdom, let ask God who gives liberally without reproach and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Now you notice, it's described as being like the waves of the sea. Waves of the sea. We've seen what the waves of the sea can do to even great vessels on the ocean. They can take a vessel, a huge vessel, and the waves can toss it every which way and possibly even capsize it if it's not steered properly. But those that are wavering between worldliness and godliness are the ones that are under consideration as being double-minded. Look at verse 4 and verse 8 of James. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The double-minded is a doubting person who sometimes goes this way and sometimes that way, sometimes this way, sometimes depend, but they're in doubt. Doubt, again, is described as being immaturity in the scriptures. Ephesians 4:14, that we should no longer be children, now listen, children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Don't be immature. That is, doubting is immature. Doubt is also an emotional storm that interferes with reason. I love that as an explanation that I found in one of my commentaries. An emotional storm that interferes with reason. In Psalm 73 and verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind, and I was foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you. My flesh, my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Notice, all these different aspects are involved in this, but what do we have to cling to? God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Understanding what doubt is gives us clues as to how to handle doubts. The basis of faith is the knowledge of God's Word. In Romans 10:17, we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That is the basis of faith, is in the Word of God and a good knowledge of it. If we have doubts about a subject, we need to dig deeper to understand it. I know probably as well as anybody that there are some concepts, biblical concepts, that you won't get just reading a verse. You have to dig deep. And it may even require looking up other passages on the subject. Or it may require reading the context. And it may require defining some words you're not familiar with. But you have to be willing to dig deep. Pretending that doubts don't exist or ignoring them won't make them go away. Unresolved doubt will eat you up. It will. Unresolved doubt will eat you up. Now, I don't have to worry about knowledge causing more doubts either. You know, some people think, well, if you don't read too much and don't learn too much, you won't have any doubts. Well, that won't work. We have to fairly analyze a question from all sides, and after we've done this, the truth will become clearer. It is nothing but falsehood that cannot stand scrutiny. Truth can always bear scrutiny. Look in Isaiah 41, beginning with verse 21. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. God was not afraid of truth. Bring forth the truth. Bring the evidence. Let's see the evidence. Don't worry. The truth will always stand the test. This is why Jesus confidently challenged his detractors to examine him. In John 10, he said, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. In other words, the truth will bear scrutiny. You'll always be able to come to a conclusion, and there's no reason for you to vacillate between two ideas. But you say, well, why is it there are so many people who go around in doubt? Well, let me give you a suggestion. There's some people who don't want to decide. They are in doubt, and they're going to stay in doubt. If a person has doubts about the Bible, well, then they don't have to do what the Bible says. And a person like this will always look for another question to ask more questions and to more doubts. Such a person is described in 2 Timothy 3, verses 6 through 8, as ever learning and never able to come to the truth. They're always doing this, learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. What it really amounts to, their doubts become a smokescreen for avoiding the truth. Like Pilate in John 18:38, he said to Jesus, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault with him at all." He didn't even wait for an answer for what is truth. He really didn't want to know. That's what it amounts to. He really didn't want to know. Now, some people will reject evidence. And I mean, they'll reject any evidence. If you present evidence on one thing, they'll just shift to something else. You present evidence on something else, they'll shift to something else. They're just not willing to accept the truth. And that's what it amounts to. We have to realize, for our own sake, that you don't have to have everything answered in order to reach a conclusion. Consider this. In the case of Job, God didn't answer all of Job's questions. He didn't answer all of them. Believe me, I would have had a lot of questions if I was Job. He never explained to Job why it was these things were happening to him. And you know, quite frankly, since he's God, he doesn't have to explain everything to us either. We may want to know more, but he doesn't have to explain them to us. Now just imagine if you were in the position that Abraham was in. Think about it. And you're told by God to sacrifice Isaac. He didn't tell Abraham why. He just said, do it. Do it. Abraham came to a conclusion. In Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Now here's his conclusion. He drew this. Concluding, God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. We get a little bit of insight here into what he was thinking. He thought, well, you know, if God wants me to do this, I'll do it because he's going to make his promises good. I know he's going to make his promises good. And how he does it, I don't know. But I'll just do what he says. Abraham's conclusion was not fully accurate. But it was based upon his trust in God. He trusted in God. And that's why Abraham was called a friend of God, because Abraham trusted God. Now, don't abandon what you know just because you may have a doubt about one matter or one particular thing. Just because evolution brings up a point that you can't answer is no reason to doubt the existence of God. The fact is, there may not be an answer. There may not be an answer. The evidence for the existence of God and the religion of Jesus Christ is not based on a single point. There are many, many points upon which it is based. And don't lose sight of the things that you know just because you're uncertain on one point. Dig deeper. Just keep digging deeper. I'll always, no matter what, have questions that I can't currently answer, but I know that I should eventually find it if I keep looking. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks it will be opened. It might not be on my schedule just exactly right, but I know that it can be understood. And consider this. Doubt is not always a bad thing. Think about that. No one came to Christ without first doubting that his current situation, his current beliefs were wrong. The examination of what he thought was true led him to a knowledge that he was wrong about it. So one can be confident and be wrong. Take Jacob for an example. Excellent example. He believed sincerely that his son had died. It says in Genesis 37, 33 through 36, that his son's tunic, he saw it, a wild beast had devoured him, no doubt about it. And without a doubt, he's torn to pieces. That's what he thought. And he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. But his son was alive. His son was in Egypt, in Potiphar's house. He was wrong. He was wrong about it. People in Acts 28 and verse 4 through 6 were certain that Paul was going to die. Look at it. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, he put his hand out to get some firewood and the snake bit him. They said to one another, no doubt, this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. Imagine their surprise when he shook off the creature and suffered no harm. They were wrong. They were wrong. Paul was confident that Christ was an imposter. He was going from city to city in the effort to stomp out these crazy Christians. Get rid of them. But Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8, he said, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But the things which were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. See, Paul was wrong. He was wrong, had doubts, put in his mind that, hey, something you're doing here isn't right. By viewing the risen Son of God. But, you know, changing your mind on a matter because evidence points out that you're wrong is a good thing. That's a good thing. And the problem, though, is Be careful that you examine the evidence thoroughly. Don't just read something, oh wow, I've changed my mind on that. No. I'll tell you what it'll do if you do that. Especially in today's world. You'll see something on the internet and you'll, whoa! Well, I didn't know that. That changes my mind about that. And then you find out it's not true. Not true. Somebody trumped up that. Oh, not so. Somebody made that story up. It's not true. So you have to carefully examine the evidence and be sure it's true. And remember this. Holding on to a position that is proven wrong, despite what the evidence is a bad thing. Look at Romans 14 and verse 22. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before. Now, this is the word faith is being used here in the way of conviction, a personal conviction. It's read the context and you'll get it. Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. You know, you've got to be careful when you have a position that it may, under scrutiny, be proven wrong. And so, be cautious. Be confident in things, knowing that they are right in the sight of God. You can know if you're position on some subject or whatever it is right in the sight of God or not. And that's what's really important, is being able to be confident in that. And I might add, you don't want to act from doubt. In Romans 14, verse 23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. Now here again, that word faith is being used in the sense of personal conviction. For whatever is not from faith, personal conviction, is sin. That doesn't have anything to do with faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That's a misapplication of that scripture. But you do things because you know this is the right thing to do at this moment in time. That's what you need to do. Being fully convinced does not mean that you have all issues resolved. You know, you can't just say, well, I've figured this all out, and therefore I have them all figured out. No, in Romans 14 and verse 5, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. If you want to keep a certain day unto the Lord, well, keep it. You do that. And if you want to eat meat or not eat meat, and that's something you want to do because you have a personal conviction, that's fine. Be a vegetarian if you want to be. I'm not like this little girl on TV, on this TV show. She was in a cooking competition, and she says she had to cook for her brother or sister or whatever because her dad was a vegetarian. Oh, she says, why would he believe that? Well, that's what he is. But let him be that way in his own heart. It's him. He has his own conviction. So Abraham then acted in faith. Even though he didn't know how God was going to accomplish it, he acted in faith. And notice in Romans 4 in verse 19. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that, now listen, being fully convinced that what God had promised, God was able to perform. That's the kind of faith that we need. That's the kind of faith that we need. Now, Thomas wasn't present when the Lord appeared to the other apostles. John 20 and verse 24 said that he was not with them when Jesus came. The other apostles testified to seeing him, but in John's mind, it was not enough evidence. He needed more evidence. And whenever Jesus came in, presented the evidence, my Lord, literally, the Lord of me and the God of me, literally, that's what he said. The Lord of me and the God of me. He made a conclusion that the other disciples had already expressed, and he accepted the evidence and understood what it meant. Each one of the apostles understood what it meant. Jesus' rebuke of Thomas was mild. He said, Thomas, because you have seen me and have believed, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It isn't wrong to demand evidence. Look at that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. Jesus supplied evidence for Thomas and the other apostles. Acts 1 and 3 says, to whom he presented himself alive, his sufferings by many infallible proofs being seen by them during 40 days and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of heaven. They wanted evidence. He gave them evidence. Truth, as I said before, has nothing to hide. What Thomas was given was the same evidence the other apostles had received. And it indeed convicted him that Jesus was alive. He wasn't making an outlandish request whenever he requested evidence. Faith has to be personal. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Get it? You are the person who's responsible for you. And so you have to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, you can only testify what you know. That's all you can testify. Thomas didn't reject the evidence once it was presented. He was ready to go with it right then. Now, some wonder, well, why do we have such a record of this doubt on, you know, doubting Thomas? You know how that goes. Because in this, we can see that there was no conspiracy to create a false report. Think about it. Each apostle was convinced on his own. And each could give testimony on his own. No conspiracy involved. Their witness became more sure so that they might have confidence in themselves and portray that confidence to you and to me. You know, I want to go back. I know I read this in the beginning, but I want to go back to John 20, 30 and 31. Because this is very important. It tells us why the Gospels were written. Here's your answer right here. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. That means there's a whole lot of things that happened that aren't in here. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, there's enough evidence in here for you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's it. And that believing, you may have life in his name. That's what it's all about. Enough evidence to convince you that he is who he claimed to be. But even in doubt, God can save us. Notice 1 John 3, 18 through 22. My little children, let us not love in word, in tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we know that we are of truth and shall assure our hearts before him. What does that mean? Assure our hearts. Whatever doubt we have can be assured through Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. That's it. Now, do you know what God commands? Well, yes. Okay. Then do what He commands. Do what He commands. And the rest will get sorted out in time. There's some people who dig and dig their whole lives through and they just can't get deep enough to find an answer to some question that they have in the Bible. And it may be that there's no answer. But you know what? They can have the assurance of faith that they know they're doing what God commands them to do and that they are in a saved state or a safe condition. No need for doubt. Don't let it shake our faith. Always remember the important thing is to keep His commandments that He has given us.